Okay, well, thanks, Catherine, and good morning, everyone. Good to see you all, wrapped up in coats. Hope you're all not going to leave halfway through. Anyway, as Catherine said, my name is Stephen. I know many of you here, but if I don't know you, really great to see you, and nice to welcome you to Barnwell as well. I'm getting to that point in life where people start to know me, actually, not as an individual, but as part of my wider family. So if you haven't met me before, you will know that I am Elliot's dad. We had a dedication for him a few weeks ago, and I'm very grateful and thankful for all of you for praying for him and with us, and also Lydia's dad as well. I normally am trying to stop her running onto the stage or jumping off the stage at various instances as well. So, I'm glad they're in the other room today. So if you are joining us for the first time, or you're popping in, you may not know that we are actually working our way through Luke's Gospel over the next few months, actually. So in the build-up to Christmas, and then on the other side of Christmas, all the way up to Easter, looking in at the cradle, the cross, and the crown, the three defining features, really, of Luke's Gospel and the story there. But today, the passage we're going to take a look at is really focusing in on that cradle and beginning the journey to Christmas by taking a look at a conversation between Mary and the angel Gabriel. So if you've got your Bible with you, you can open it out to Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38, or you should be able to see it on the screen behind me. So let's take a look at this particular passage. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Well, no other birth in human history is as widely celebrated as the birth of Jesus. No other commemoration or celebration around the world involves more people, touches as many different aspects of our lives, and even transcends different cultural differences or national differences. There will be people, I'm sure, who haven't heard about Christmas, but they are definitely in the minority. When it comes in just over 3 weeks' time, and sorry to remind you, the world pauses and takes breath. Something happened in that first Christmas that was to change the planet and also to impact history. It stops because a child was born. A baby was born in unique circumstances and in a unique way. The baby's mother was a virgin, and there was no precedent for conception without a human father. C.S. Lewis, who's that kind of great Christian writer, told a story about one particular Christmas. And I like to think of it probably down the river in Magdalen, actually, in that kind of old crumbling college. And he was in his office, in his rooms, looking out over the quad, or the kind of, you know, the big bit of grass that you're not allowed to walk on. And there was a choir singing outside in the quad. And the words of the traditional carols were lifting up on the air in through the window. And he's there with a skeptical colleague. And they're the kind of words of the hymns that we've already sung and that are familiar to us. Things like, "Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb." or lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Okay, those are phrases and songs that are familiar to us. And his colleague sort of smirked quite condescendingly at Lewis and said this, aren't you glad that we know better than that? And Lewis replies, what's your point? I don't understand you. And the colleague says, well, aren't you glad that we know that virgins don't have babies? And Lewis pauses for a moment and then says, don't you think that they knew that too? Isn't that the point? Of all the billions of humans who've lived throughout human history, Christian conviction is that only one entered the world in this particular way. Matthew and Luke, the people who've written the definitive and authoritative accounts of that Christmas story, were not gullible men. Matthew is a tax collector. Luke, as we've already looked at in this series, is a doctor and an historian. And yes, medicine has come a long way in 20 centuries, and we know a lot more about fetal medicine, maybe some more than others, down here on the front row. But it isn't a recent discovery. I think Professor Charnock Jones will remind us that virgins don't have babies. Bishop Tom Wright, who wrote a commentary on Matthew's account of this story, said that Joseph heard about Mary's pregnancy when he heard it. His problem arose not because he didn't know the facts of life, but because he did. And while Matthew brings us Joseph's account of the story, Luke, in this passage before us, brings us Mary's. And that's what I want to reflect on in our time together today. I want to reflect on two particular questions. First question, did this miraculous conception happen? And second question, does it matter? So the first question, did it happen? Well, Luke answers this for himself in those opening verses of the gospel account that we looked at a few weeks ago. It's the only place in the gospel where he speaks in the first person. We're not left really wondering what his task is. He explains it for us here in his own words, so that his friend Theophilus, and we as well, who are following him through the centuries, might know the certainty of the things that we've been taught. And that little word certainty is an interesting one. It only occurs two other times in the New Testament. And one of those is in Acts 5, verse 23, where it refers to a jail that is securely locked. So in other words, Luke is trying to lock down for us, or to make secure, certain key aspects of this Christmas story. To that end, in verse 2, we read that he spoke to eyewitnesses. In verse 3, he's investigated carefully to create an orderly account. And in two later references, in the second chapter of the gospel, in verse 19 and verse 51, we hear about how Mary treasured these things in her heart. And I think that interestingly dangles in front of us the idea that Luke probably spoke to Mary and listened to her testimony of these particular events too. And as Stuart reminded us last week, you know, everything in Luke's first two chapters screams history. There are dates, there are events, there are rulers. And I think that somehow contradicts a claim that somehow Luke thought this miraculous birth was some sort of metaphorical example of God being able to do great things. Given the historical context, I think that's quite unlikely, don't you? You don't give the kind of introduction that Luke does here you're going to sprinkle a few myths in your opening sentences. And you certainly don't shock and outrage your Jewish audience with the thought that the hero of the story might not have a father at all. No, listen to theologian Donald MacLeod. He's from Scotland, a Scottish theologian. He puts it well. The virgin birth, he writes, is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas, and none of us must think of hurrying past it. If we find it offensive, there's no point proceeding further. So it's supernatural, yes. It defies our rationalism, our rational thinking. And it's often a favorite target of attack from people outside the church and sometimes even within the church too. So yes, this happened, but it also matters. So let's take a look at the rest of Luke's account to see why it matters. He begins the story, as we've looked at in the previous couple of weeks, with two miraculous conceptions. Do you see that there are two pregnant women in this opening chapter, both miraculous mothers and both equally perplexed by what's happening. One, Elizabeth, is old, married, and long past the age of having children. The other, Mary, is probably still a teenager. She's engaged and she's a virgin. And they've been chosen by God to be the human instruments to carry two very unusual men, John the Baptist and Jesus. And by interweaving these two different stories, Luke reminds us just how vastly different these two heart-stopping miracles are. First, you know, we have John the Baptist. And of course, old couples have had miraculous help to conceive before. We can look into the Old Testament, and we had a good time in home group with Ken and Stacey and with Steve and Julia, looking at some of those stories. People like Sarah and Rachel. There are a number of examples. And yes, last week we heard about Zechariah and Elizabeth too. But Jesus was different, very different, and profoundly so, in a way that really takes our breath away when we reflect on this story. So let's take a look at this verse, this section behind me. In verse 26, we have, in the sixth month. So there's a time, there's a date for Elizabeth's pregnancy. The angel Gabriel is sent by God to Mary. And Gabriel pops up in this chapter and also back in the book of Daniel, where he's an interpreter of visions. Okay, only two places in the Bible where he appears by name. And he's sent by God to Mary, a virgin engaged, in verse 27, to a descendant of King David, to Joseph. He greets her in verse 28 and tells her that she's highly favored. And that word is quite an interesting one. It only, again, occurs in one other place in the New Testament, in Ephesians 1, verse 6, where it's about the free bestowal of God's grace, favor, the free bestowal of God's grace. That's the way that Paul uses it. But here, in the very first thing the angel says to this ordinary girl from an obscure town, the first thing that she says is she is going to receive a free bestowal of God's grace, that favor. Now, there are probably other virgins in Nazareth at the time. I don't doubt that. But God chooses this one, this particular one. And in verse 29, we see again a really interesting aspect of that freely given grace. It's deeply unsettling because Mary is greatly troubled, it says. And Mary's story really is a reminder to us that we can be subject to some of the most extraordinary favor of God, but still be scared out of our wits sometimes about what is going on in our lives. And so I wanted to then focus just a little bit more, moving on, to talk a little bit about, well, how does Gabriel talk about this miraculous child? And this is a reminder for us, I think, as we head into Christmas, about the Lord that we celebrate and that baby that is born on Christmas Day. Gabriel says five things about the child, and we can take a look at those. They begin in verse 31. This child is to be conceived and to be born. Here's the first one, his name. His name is to be Jesus, and the Hebrew equivalent to that is Joshua, which means savior or deliverer. And again, you can think back to your Old Testament stories about this great figure who takes God's people into the promised land. Here is God's own choice of name. Thought about that, Jesus, this glorious name. As Peter said in Acts 4, there's no other name given among human beings by which human beings can be saved. So before Gabriel tells Mary anything else, he tells Mary, don't be afraid, your child will be your savior, and he'll be called Jesus. The second thing that he talks about is his greatness in verse 32. He'll be great, great in his life, great in his death, as we'll come to in the later accounts in Luke's gospel, in his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, and great when he returns, as the New Testament says he will. The Christian who feels ashamed of Jesus, I heard it put once, is a bit like a candle feeling ashamed of the sun. There's nobody greater. The third aspect is his status. And you see that in verse 32 on the slide there. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. Believers, Christians themselves, are spoken about in these terms in chapter 6, verse 35. But this particular bump, okay, in Mary's tummy, this developing body inside that teenager will have in due course everything that God has. God's power, his essence, his functions. He'll be, as Paul puts it later on in Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God, the man in whom God's fullness dwells. The fourth aspect is his lineage. In verse 32, he'll sit on David's throne. He'll be the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel, the good king, in place of all those bad kings from the Old Testament. The fulfillment of verses like 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, which looks forward to a kingdom that will be forever and be eternally established. And the fifth aspect is his permanence. His kingdom will never end, it says in verse 33. No end. And have you ever thought about that? No end to God's kingdom. His kingdom is already in place, Jesus' kingdom. Today, here, in Barnwell, on a Sunday, in December 2021, he's alive, ruling over people. What an incentive that is, an encouragement that is, for us to press on in our Christian living. Now, Mary hears all that, and I think, if you've ever encountered an angel, they're often the first response is to try and take a breath, actually, and think a little bit about what has happened there. And she takes a breath and pauses. And instead of mocking the impossible, as we saw Zechariah do last week to his cost and to his silence, she actually does something much more humble. In verse 34, she's asked this, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And she's open to this idea, yes. But the thought of conception, well, it's a bit beyond comprehension, isn't it? We might even say, if you pardon the pun, it's inconceivable. And Gabriel's answer to the question, how, is quite simply and delicately put here in verse 35, the Holy Spirit. Beyond that, God doesn't tell us anything through Scripture. How can a virgin have a child? What's the science there? What's the genetics there? How can a human child be the divine Son of God? But look what it says here. And so the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So, or we might say therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And that so, or therefore, in verse 35 is so important. It shows us that the conception of Jesus in a virgin is all about the Holy Spirit. And it shows that the divine authority of Jesus rests on and depends on this virgin birth. C.S. Lewis tried to grapple with this. And again, I really like his writing for trying to collapse down really complicated stuff into quite simple terms. And in his little book, Miracles, he wrote this about this new example of conception that is untainted by the corruption of sin. He says, God was creating not simply a man, but the man who was to be himself, was creating man anew, was beginning at this divine and human point, the new creation of all things. So interesting, as we kind of fast forward to coming to land, I want to pull out three important points that for me emphasize again why this matters. The answer for me really is it is a resounding yes, it does matter, but for three reasons. First, that because the virgin birth establishes the very identity of Jesus himself, and this is important for us to really grab hold of at Christmas time, again, as C.S. Lewis gestured to in that previous slide. I found a really interesting interview with someone called Larry King, who you might know is an American talk show host. And he was once asked the question of who he would choose to interview if he could pick anyone through history. Who would he pick? You know, he's spoken to presidents, he's spoken to celebrities. And his answer was Jesus. And the interviewer said, well, what would you like to ask him? And he replied, well, I would ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question, said King, would define history for me. So yes, it does matter. The virgin birth is what makes possible this uniting of the full deity and full humanity in one person. So you see, if Jesus had simply come to earth and appeared without being born, it would have been very hard to see how he was in any real sense human like us, we might say. But if he'd been born to human parents in the usual way, wouldn't it be very hard to see how he could be fully God? So God, in his wisdom, seems to have brought about this unique combination of human and divine influence in Jesus' birth, so that his full humanity is evident to us from the fact of that ordinary human birth in that stable to a human mother, but also his full divinity, his full godliness, could be evident from the fact that his conception in a virgin's womb came about through the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's continuity, if you like, with the past through the fully human Mary, but there's also discontinuity in that conception, something new, not by a human father, but by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't inherit that guilty twist that we call sin. That's why the virgin birth matters. It takes us to the very identity of Jesus. There's another reason why I think it's important, and it's that the virgin birth shows us really the initiative of God, that God is working in human history, and that he is still working in human history today. It's why Matthew uses the other Christmas name also given to Jesus, Emmanuel, as Catherine said, God with us. And yes, of course, there have been prophets and judges and kings before. Do you remember in that opening carol, there's that talk of like God speaking in the mist and in the fog and in the fire to these prophets. But none of those kings or prophets had ever appeared on the stage of human history like this. And David, that great king, had cried out back in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 18, "Will God really dwell on earth with human beings?" Well, the answer in this passage is yes, it can happen, but in this miraculous, breathtaking way. See, God is not sending anyone else to do his work, to do his redemptive business. He's coming himself through a virgin, and his initiative is everywhere in this chapter. The virgin birth is a reminder that the human race cannot, despite all of its aspirations, all of its civilization, all of its education, all of its technological prowess, all the other things it can do, it cannot of itself produce the savior that we so desperately need. But God comes to do it in this story, in the form of a divine human being called Jesus. And God's initiative is in other places too in this chapter, isn't it? Mary, as we've already said, is chosen by God's grace for this purpose. She isn't asked if she wants to get involved. She's just announced to. That's why sometimes this passage is called the Annunciation. God acts gently, but decisively, in this case, to save people from their sins. And the virgin birth, like the rest of the gospel, has the fingerprints of God all over it, I think. Who else would save sinners in this way? And Gabriel even says, no word from God will ever fail. So it seems impossible sometimes to us that God would come in person in this way, fulfilling his promise to save sinners. But this is how it happened. It begins here, in this remarkable story, with the Holy Spirit of God conceiving in Mary, just as he prophesied through those prophets before, hundreds of years before, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. No word from God will ever fail. Its culmination here in Mary. And then finally, notice this in verse 38. The account matters for me because of Mary's response, and it teaches us something about, something very important, really, about faith. What's her response to this quite heart-stopping conversation with an angel? Well, it's there in verse 38, isn't it? I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Her part, in other words, is only really to say yes to this, to accept the summons by God to share in his work, that all the rest is looked after. And as we come to share bread and wine in a moment, we'll see and hear really reminders of all that was to follow for this baby in the rest of his life. A horrific sin-bearing death for us. But how we respond to that loving sacrifice on the cross ought not to be too different from Mary's response here, I don't think. Faith is not really about doing more or trying harder, giving more. That is actually probably the world's mistaken perspective on Christmas and on religion. No, it's actually being a bit more like Mary, I think, for me. Being gentle, being humble, courageously saying yes to God in our hearts, and then letting him bring Christ to birth in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to sing right at the end of our service another carol. Stuart opened the floodgates, as I said, last week. And I'll leave you with the words of that carol. These are from the Massachusetts clergyman, Phillips Brooks, who wrote these lovely words in 1868 that put this whole response of Mary so well. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Would you pray with me?